Right. Today on the Dominic and Yart Show, we are looking at the canon of the Old Testament again, clarifying some things about the counting of Old Testament books. Are there 22 or are there 39? Also, we trust the Old Testament canon. Was that compiled by various councils? No, in reality, it sprang up much more organically. A lot of interesting stuff all right here on the Dominic and Yart Show. Greetings to the brightest audience in the country and welcome to the Dominic Enyart Show. I am Dominic Enyart, and today we are looking again at the canon of the Bible. So, quick recap, last week we looked at the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God, and it is a book, and not just is it a book, but it is a library, meaning that it is a collection of many different books, 66 to be exact, and we discussed the canon and what is the canon. And a refresher, when we're trying to figure out what books make up the canon of the Bible, we are asking which books did God intend to have included in the Bible. And we saw that there's some debate about that across multiple religions and sects, and you know, the Catholics, the Jews, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all of them claim different variations and combinations of different books and texts are the Word of God. And it's our job to make sure we are reading and studying the Word of God. And so that can be tricky to make sure we have the right writings. And how do we know that the Bible isn't, you know, 30% the Word of God and 70% the Word of man? And that's something that we have to deal with. And so last week we left off in the Old Testament. We saw that the Bible for, you know, the Jews at Christ's time, their Bible was composed of the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, their Bible ended with a cliffhanger, right? Their Bible ended and the story was not complete. They were all looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We saw that while debate, it was raging in that time period in Jesus' time, the canon of the Bible was stable. No one was disagreeing with it. And there's that ancient historian, Josephus, we will learn a lot about him today, who said, "For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured neither to add or to remove or to alter a syllable." And so that's pretty strong evidence that the canon of the Bible of the Old Testament was stable when he was alive. We also saw Philo of Alexandria talk about the structure of the Old Testament and how it was formed just from a literary standpoint. He said the Bible was three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus himself confirmed that literary structure. And so we're trying to figure out if we have the correct Old Testament canon, and it's helpful to know what believers at Christ's time, what they thought was canon. And when we looked, it seemed there was agreement. And we then looked at evidence of divine authorship in the books. And that means the Bible, you know, talking about things that the authors at the time couldn't have known without divine knowledge and divine inspiration. For example, in Job, the oldest book of the Bible, talking about bound and unbound star clusters. And there's no way Job had the technology to figure out which were bound and which were unbound, let alone even understand the concept of bound and unbound star clusters. Then we looked at fulfilled prophecy and historical accuracy, and I'd like to pick things up there today. We'll still be in the Old Testament. So last week, we'll link to that show on today's show summary at kgov.com. You can find that at kgov.com. And then today we're talking about the historical critics. And the historical critics, it's a group of people, scholars and researchers, and they focus on looking at the Bible and asking how historically did the canon of the Bible develop? So the list of books in the Bible, how historically did that develop? And so they'll look at our list of books we accept in the Bible and ask, you know, where did this list come from? Who was it that made this? How did we decide which books should and should not be there? And the historical critics, it's really kind of sad. They are the bad guys. And for the most part, they are not Christians. And they are looking to undermine the validity of the Bible. Last week, I mentioned that some attack the canon as a more scholarly argument. And we will be taking that head on today. And these historical critical folks, they're often regarded as the authority on the subject, which is a bummer. There are many areas where non-believers are regarded as the authority on historical topics. For example, the Exodus out of Egypt was one such area that, you know, secular archaeologists are regarded as the authority on the matter. And that's a bummer, but thanks to our friends over at Thinking Man Films, you know, Tim Mahoney and Patterns of Evidence, all those guys, Christians are taking back authority on that issue, the Exodus, which is great. And a problem with these secular folks being looked to as the authority, like say with the Exodus, for example, they say the Exodus never happened and it happened at this time. And then so people go and look for evidence at the time that they said it never happened and they don't find any, when in reality it didn't happen at the time they said at all. And so it muddies the waters having secular people try to teach religious people about their own religion. And it's a bummer. And so with what Thinking Man Films is doing, it is great that they are taking authority back on that. But the historical critical guys here, they are the authority right now. And that's something that if we learn about, we'll be able to take that back from them. And so we'll be trying to do that here today. But, you know, they like to see when our list of biblical books, when that developed, when it gained widespread acceptance, if there were any books that didn't make the cut. They really like those books that didn't make the cut. That's very clickbaity for them. And if there were any books in doubt, and they really like finding books that are in doubt or books that should have been in the Bible. And I'm using air quotes there when I say should have been in the Bible, should have been in the Bible with air quotes. And they love these quote unquote lost and hidden books of the Bible because it serves as a good way to undermine the credibility of the Bible. And they say, you know, oh, well, Jesus said his words will by no means pass away. But look, here are all these books that aren't included and his words were lost. So see, you know, look, Jesus, he was wrong. He was wrong about that. And so they love that stuff. They eat it up. They like to undermine the Bible wherever they can. And they especially love to ask that question, when was the canon formed? When? And these critics, the scholars and historians, they look back on various councils and writings and letters and try and figure out that when was it formed. But, you know, that's improper. And to answer the question, when was the canon formed? You don't really need all that much historical knowledge. You mainly just need logic. Mainly, that's all you need. The canon of the Bible, it was not formed during any council. It wasn't formed until one creed or another came along. It wasn't formed when someone wrote a letter and made a list. That is not when the canon was formed. No, the canon of the Bible was formed as it was being written. So Moses is writing Genesis, and the second he completes it, boom, it's canon. That is officially the word of God. Even though no one had put it into a list of, you know, what is this part of the list of all the writings of God? No, you don't need the list. It was canon because it was the word of God. And it was canon the second it was formed. And then our list of books today, it is a list of what we believe the canon is. And regardless of if our list is correct or incorrect, there is still a canon, a correct canon of the Word of God out there in existence. I happen to believe we have the correct canon, but even if we don't, a correct canon does exist. And these historical critics, they try to ask, do we have the correct canon? But it's funny because they don't even believe there is a correct canon. They don't believe there is a collection of books that are the Word of God. And so they're muddying the waters a lot by being involved in this conversation. And as Mike Winger put it, and by the way, Mike Winger, I don't know if you guys are familiar, he has a lot of awesome resources. He's got a great one on this. I'll be pulling a lot from him today. And in fact, I think I'll link to his video on the Old Testament canon from today's show summary. They believe that the Christian list of books inspired by God is just a list of books not inspired by God. And so, you know, it muddies the waters and it confuses things. And that's one reason why it's important that we take back the authority from them. Now, I want to encourage you to not be intimidated by these so-called scholars. They try to puff themselves up and be higher and smarter and scholarly, but in reality, they're no match for you guys, you know, the brightest audience in the country. And they're the equivalent of, you know, doctors who wear the white lab coats and tell you things with confidence. But then they walk into the other room and they're sitting down and they're just on their phone Googling, you know, oh, what do you do if you break your elbow? You know, and, you know, they're sharp, a lot of them, certainly. But they are at an inherent disadvantage when arguing with Christians because, hey, they're wrong. And, you know, it was funny. My father and predecessor, Bob Enyart, a lot of people told him, you're good at debating. How are you so good at debating? And he'd always say, you know, well, when you're right, it gives you a really good advantage over the other guy. And so if you're right, you know, that helps you be a good debater. And I like to add on to that. He also studied a lot. If you knew Bob, you knew that he was constantly studying and reading and learning. And a note to you guys out in the audience, we have to study, and we have to study continually. Remember that Paul, he told Timothy, be diligent, study to present yourself approved to God. And so Paul, he's over there talking to Timothy. And Timothy, I'd wager, a student of Paul, knew a lot more about the Bible than we do. And Paul is telling him to study. So Paul's telling Timothy to study. He was already a really smart guy. Imagine how much more we need to study today in 2022. And that's what we try and do here at the Dominic and Yurt Show. We try to study, and so we're not intimidated by these anti-Christian so-called scholars, and so that we can take back some of the authority on these biblical and religious topics. But so these historical critics, they'll look at lists of canons that were developed in history, and they will always assume the latest possible dates, right? So they'll look at Josephus, and he had a list of the canon that he gave, and Josephus lived from 37 AD to 100 AD, and we'll be hearing a lot about him today. And so he gave his list of the Old Testament canon, and they'll say, well, this list comes from 100 AD. So do you get that they authoritatively, with confidence, always give the worst possible dates? And, you know, if you're confident about something, that means you're correct, yeah, right? That's how they, you know, get how they're so persuasive is they say things with confidence. And that just makes people believe them. And, you know, it's funny, they won't think that perhaps Josephus got his list from somewhere else or some earlier tradition. But they'll always say that if there's a wide window of dates and times when something could come from, they always choose the one that they believe best discredits the Bible. And so they do a good job of earning their name as historical critics. But no, they say the canon began at 100 AD, or whenever they say it began. It began then. But as Christians now, we know that no, the canon did not begin whenever whatever list was made by whoever it was made by. The canon begun, it began the second the books in that list were written. That's when they began. And so we're trying to prove divine inspiration of the canon. And one thing that we can do to prove divine inspiration is to look at prophecy. And last week we talked about prophecy, specifically prophecy concerning Christ, and we rushed through that a little bit, but there's also prophecies of nations and cities and towns and whatnot. Say, for example, the fall of the northern kingdom in Isaiah chapter 7, talking about Judah, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. Then let's see, surely you shall not be established. And then what do you know? The Assyrians later invaded and conquered the northern kingdom in about 722 BC. And then again, our historian friend Josephus, he agreed with that. He wrote, but the king of Assyria, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser, when he had made an expedition against the Israelites and had overrun all the land of Gilead, and the region beyond Jordan, and the adjoining country, which is called Galilee, and Kadesh, and Hazor, he made the inhabitants prisoners and transplanted them into his own kingdom. Also, the length of Judah's captivity was prophesied, 70 years, Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Also, just four chapters earlier in chapter 25, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that was fulfilled. They were in captivity for 70 years, and then they were delivered. Then right after that, the fall of Babylon was foretold, also right there in Jeremiah 25. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Also in Isaiah 13, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we also have, and sure enough, Babylon is destroyed and Christ still stands. So that was fulfilled. The destruction of Tyre was foretold in Ezekiel 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now, Tyre's downfall would have seemed wildly improbable, yet in the course of time, it proved to be accurate, even down to the smallest detail. And now, these don't necessarily mean that the authors had some crystal ball and they were able to see into the future. I'm not saying that, or that they were really good at predicting things. But, you know, they had the might of God on their side, and God knew that he would cause these things to come to pass, and he did. And that is proof of divine authorship. And so he inspired the authors to include that. And so here we have proof of inspiration from these Old Testament texts. And we also saw last week prophecies and foreshadowing in the Old Testament about Christ's birth and death and resurrection. All those came to pass. Daniel, he gave a timeline of Christ when would come, that he would die, and that he would die not for himself, but for others. All of that hundreds of years before Christ. In Micah, as we saw last week, the location of Christ's birth. And this isn't just one or two books, right? This is scattered all throughout the Old Testament. And our Old Testament has 39 books written by many different authors over a 1,000-year span. And as we said, there is the law and the prophets. And by the way, some clarification. Last week, I mentioned Josephus, his list of 22 books of the Old Testament matched with our books today, 39 books of the Old Testament. They counted that differently. That's a difference of 17 books, but that's just in a counting method. And some people were confused by that. So just a clarification. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was Moses writing. That's five. And then they counted Joshua and Judges together, where we separate them. So that would be six for them and seven for us. And then the books of the kingdom, that's 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, they count all of that as one book, whereas we count it as four books, and that would make seven for them and 11 for us. And then we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that's 10 for them, 14 for us. And then here's where it gets a little confusing. The 12 minor prophets, they count as one book. So they say Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were all one book. And they called that the Book of the 12. So we have that as 12, they have it as one. And so that would be 11 books for them up to this point and 26 for us. Then Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Songs, Ruth, and they place Ruth in a different order than we do. Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, and that's nine more, so 20 for them, 35 for us. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, they count those as one book where we count those as two, 21 for them, 37 for us. And then the same with Chronicles. We split that up into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, whereas they just have Chronicles. And so that's 22 for them and 39 for us. So when you hear their 22 books of the canon match up with our 39 books, it's not that people are, you know, mind-numbingly stupid, but that the counting method is different. The content is all still the same. But that is a tangent. Anyways, there is the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so how did those three sections of the Old Testament come together? Well, it was very organic, and there wasn't some council-based method of getting these Old Testament books of the Old Testament. You know, there wasn't like a group of, you know, 12 hooded figures that met in a dark room around a candlelit table that just decided one day, these are the books we'll be using. And we have evidence of this, that the Old Testament canon, that it came about organically. The books Moses wrote, those were accepted right away. The authors wrote and referenced Moses' writings a lot. And there was no council to accept this, right? Moses was God's chosen leader of Israel. There was no council to accept this, right? Moses was God's chosen leader of Israel. And then he wrote his writings and everyone just accepted, okay, this is the word of God. It's from God. And there was no question. It was widely accepted. And then the book of Joshua was written by Joshua himself, and it was probably finished by a scribe because the book of Joshua, it details Joshua's death right at the end. There's like a little, almost a footnote at the end of the book that says, and then Joshua had died. And so presumably it was written mainly by Joshua, but then that little bit was added on by a scribe, and he added that to Moses' writings. Joshua 24:26 says, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So he's adding to what Moses wrote. And remember that Joshua was Moses' assistant, so he certainly felt qualified and allowed to do that. I feel similar here at kgov.com. You know, my father and predecessor, Bob Enyart, he created kgov.com, and I feel qualified to add on to that later. I'm not obviously saying that either one of us have been divinely inspired, but that same, you know, attitude is there of, oh, you know, this was my predecessor who did this, and he gave me authority to continue this. And so Joshua did, he certainly felt qualified to do so. Then we also have Daniel and, I'm getting more of this from that guy, Mike Winger, and as I said, we'll link to him from KGov. Daniel had a copy of Moses' writings and the prophets, and Jeremiah specifically. He specifically mentions Jeremiah by name, which is shocking because Jeremiah was written just 70 years before Daniel, and in just 70 years, it had been accepted as scripture, which this is more evidence that when scripture came along, in the Old Testament. It came about very organically, and it was widely accepted when it was written. And that's fascinating because Jeremiah, right, he was arguing with false prophets, and, you know, why weren't the false prophets, why weren't their teachings put into scripture and accepted? And well, Jeremiah was credible and he was correct, prophesying doom and gloom, essentially, and all the other false prophets, they were wrong, and they were prophesying peace and love, and there'd be, you know, a time of plenty coming up. And so Jeremiah was widely accepted organically, and the other false prophets at his time were not. And actually, in the start of Daniel 9, let me read this here. In the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so, in fact, the prophets, they often mention each other. And as I was saying, there wasn't a council, you know, every time a book was written to decide whether or not it should be canon, but there was widespread acceptance. And there would be a messenger from God, the people would receive truths of God from God, and then it was clear that the Lord was speaking, and so they would add that to their canon of their Bible. And, you know, when it was a false prophet, it was obvious. And, you know, we're still continuing, by the way, Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse study, the rightly divided open view study through the Bible. And right now we're in Jeremiah. By the way, you guys should sign up to receive our Bible studies. You get one a month, and they're all really great, really fascinating. And we'll have a link to that on today's show summary. But right now with these studies, we're in Jeremiah, and the false prophet Hananiah in Jeremiah, where we are studying right now, it was obvious that he didn't have the word of God, and he was not a prophet inspired by God. We had just gone through chapter 28, where it said, "Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord.'" So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. And what do you know? They didn't need a council to decide if Hananiah's teaching would end up as canon or not. What do you know? They didn't need that. It was obvious for them. And so now we have Jeremiah in the canon, and Hananiah is not. And how did they know not to include Hananiah's teaching? Well, Moses taught. Here's a quote from Moses. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So that was one principle that Israel would use to determine whether or not something belonged to the canon of the Bible was, oh, is a prophet saying something? Oh, it is. Oh, it did not come to pass. Okay, we're not going to include it. Pretty straightforward. That was something they learned from Moses. And another principle they learned from Moses, I'll read this quote here. "If there arises any among you a prophet, and he gives you a sign, and the sign comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And both of those are in Deuteronomy, I believe chapter 19 and 13. And wow, by the way, what a great verse supporting the openness of God. I'm trying real hard not to get sidetracked with all that here today, but it's so tempting. God is testing so he can know. Wow, that is powerful. But I will restrain myself and stay on topic here today. So if a false prophet, if he happens to get lucky and he happens to say, you know, oh, Joe Biden is going to steal the election, and then he gets that correct, and then he says, oh, and we should worship Elon Musk, you can know that he's not a real prophet. He is a false prophet because his teachings do not match with Scripture. And so if that happens today, it's easy to tell if someone is a false prophet. And that was the same for those living before Christ's time. If, you know, someone got lucky and predicted things, but they didn't teach the love of God, he wasn't a true prophet, and his writings would not be included in the canon or accepted at large. And so with the Old Testament coming together organically, if there were any books that there's some doubt or confusion about why they're included, and, you know, we can trust the people at that time that they only added books that certainly belonged. They universally added and accepted the writings of their leaders like Moses and Joshua, and then also that of prophets who had their prophecy confirmed. So they had high standards and things were pretty clear for them. And so if there's anything unclear for us today, it's not unreasonable for us to assume it was clear for them at the time. Also, just when you read the Bible, you can tell that their history and, you know, their lineage, it's so important to them. So it's not something that they just played around with willy-nilly, but they really did care to be accurate about it. So we can offer them some trust and some benefit of the doubt. And as we were saying last week, the canon of the Bible was very solid at Jesus' time. Malachi was written, and for about 400 years, there was nothing written that was accepted as canon. And then Jesus came, and by the time he did come, the Old Testament canon, it was established, and they didn't debate over the canon. I pointed out for the people who were disagreeing with Christ, they would have loved to debate the canon. That would have been the low-hanging fruit for them if the canon was in question, but the canon was not in question, and so they didn't bring it up. Also, Josephus, our friendly historian who we love so much, he essentially said all the writings since the prophets, I mean, there's been some good writings since then, but all the stuff since the prophets, it's really not been up to par with the prophets. And so he indicated that there definitely had been a time since the prophets stopped writing. And it shows, I mean, there's evidence that those Jews, they had their canon of the Old Testament, their only testament at the time, and that it was complete and undebated. It was stable. And, you know, Jesus calls back from the Old Testament. Paul calls back from the Old Testament. James calls back from the Old Testament. And always, and especially with Jesus, you know, we get this attitude of, you know, have you not read XYZ in the Old Testament? Do you not know about ABC in the Old Testament, back in the Old Testament? And so it was firmly established, and it was almost insulting to ask someone if they were familiar or not. That is how established it was. And, you know, so that's how we got our books in the Old Testament canon. But that doesn't include our New Testament books, or why we don't include some other books, such as the books in the Catholic Bible. And we'll get to all that and more. Make sure to tune back in for the Dominic Inyart Show Tuesdays and Wednesdays at 3 p.m. Mountain Time, both here on KGov.com and at KLTT AM 670 in Denver. We will get to that and the New Testament, but that is going to do it for us here today on how we got the Old Testament. And if you want to support the show, support KGov.com. As I suggested earlier in the show, sign up for our monthly Bible studies. Those are so much fun, especially the monthly Bible study MP3s. If you sign up for that, you will get Bob's audio teaching on the plot of the Bible, the overview of the Bible. What is the overview and what are the plot twists in the Bible? Really a lot of fun. And the key to understanding the details of the Bible is to have a solid overview of the story and of the outline of the Bible. So if you sign up for our monthly Bible studies, you will get the overview, and then we will dive headfirst into each of the books. That's all a lot of fun. Great way to study the Bible and great way to have a lot of fun with it. Also, great way to help us out here at KGov.com. You know, we got to keep the lights on somehow, and we do appreciate all of that support. Join me again here tomorrow for the Dominic Enyart Show. I don't know if we'll get into the canon of the Bible again tomorrow or if we will save that next week. But join me tomorrow to find out. And then Thursday for Theology Thursday with the late, great Bob Enyart. And then Friday for Real Science Radio with Fred Williams. Those are always a ton of fun. Then join us Sunday at Agape Kingdom Fellowship. That's always a blast. I will see you guys tomorrow. Hey, may God bless you.